by the power of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament. Then we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. My friends, it's just that simple.
It's in the divine service that he's there for you, that he delivers the forgiveness. That's where he promises forgiveness will be. That's why it's so important to be in church.
We long that God would answer the prayer when we pray, deliver us from evil. Get me out of here. Get me out of this sin-filled world.
And that is Jesus Christ, who says, do not count their sin against them, for my blood has paid the price for that.
Now on 95.7 FM, it's Proclaiming the One with Pastor Clint Poppy and Pastor Adam Moline from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska.
Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, and along with us today is our trusted vicar, Albert Bader. Seems like it's been weeks since we recorded one of our Proclaiming the One programs, and it literally has been. We worked way, way ahead to get ahead of Pastor Moline's vaunted bear hunting expedition. We'll spare him the embarrassment of explaining why I'm not going to get a bear liver to munch on. But we are back, and he's rolling his eyes now because I had to tell the whole world.
I'm taking you with me next year, so when we get 25 miles in, then we'll see who's laughing.
Yeah, you already told me you were taking your wife and kids next year, so... I guess I'm out to lunch on that. Each week we gather together and share some thoughts, some encouragement, some ideas based on God's Word for the upcoming readings in our liturgical year. We are proclaiming the One. We proclaim the one and only Savior from sin, the God-man Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, and resurrection has won salvation for all people. We do this specifically in the one-year series of readings. Two options in many churches and in the Lutheran service book. There's a three-year option set of readings and a one-year, sometimes called the historic lectionary set of readings. And here at Good Shepherd and with our Proclaiming the One program, we look at the one-year readings. This is one of the days in the church year where oftentimes the readings for the 1 year and the 3 year overlap. Not 100%, but generally with the gospel reading for sure. We are looking at perhaps the most unique Sunday in the liturgical year. It is simply called Trinity Sunday, the Holy Trinity. It is the one Sunday out of the year that we devote entirely to a particular doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, it is a mystery, one God in three persons in one God. It is the liturgical custom in most churches that on Trinity Sunday, we confess the Athanasian Creed. And so that makes it like really the favorite or the least favorite service because of that for many of our folks as well. Comments in general, Pastor, on Trinity Sunday.
It is, like you said, one of the unique Sundays, and the highlight is reading that Athanasian Creed, but it gives us an opportunity to kind of talk about and teach one of the most two basic faith or basic foundations of our Christian faith, which is actually one of the most complicated doctrines of the Christian faith as well, and that's the Holy Trinity. In the Athanasian Creed, it says, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith, and then it summarizes the Catholic faith as, number one, believing in the Trinity, Trinity in unity, neither dividing the substance nor confusing the people. And the second part of it is, then you also have to believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived, died, and rose for the forgiveness of our sins, that he's both God and man. And if you uphold the Trinity and the doctrine of Jesus, it says, then you're a Christian. And talking about the Trinity, I think, you know, we have some really great writings from the Church Fathers where they go into thousands and thousands of pages trying to explain the Trinity, and in the end they say, The only way you can actually understand the Trinity is just to believe it because Scripture teaches it. It's a complicated doctrine, and yet it is one of the most basic, simple doctrines of our faith as well.
Yeah, to say that it's a complicated doctrine, I think, is a bit of a misnomer. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And so all mysteries, if you try to unravel them, are complicated because it's a mystery and they can't be unraveled.
Correct.
And so the example that I like to use is that my wife loves me. Why is a complete mystery to mankind? But it's true. And you can appreciate the mystery. You can talk about the mystery, but you can't really fully grasp it or understand it. And that is the mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons in one God. Some people today would say that the Trinity is just not that big a deal, that the Trinity is irrelevant. And there are many, many Christian churches that in their official documents, they confess and believe the doctrine of the Trinity. But in reality, in practice, the mention, the confession, the singing to and about the Holy Trinity is completely absent. And so we have many, many people growing up in Christian churches today that don't know about the Trinity or think it is a nothing. And so this is our one opportunity a year to dig deep into the mystery of the Trinity, to confess the truth of God's Word, and also to confess before the world why the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, matters. And I think that's a great opportunity that we have. And we have that opportunity every time we gather together and worship. But the focus is specific on that doctrine today. Before we let this entire first segment get away from us, Vicar, the introit for Trinity Sunday.
Blessed be the Holy Trinity in the undivided unity. Let us give glory to Him because He has shown His mercy to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth! You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you established strength. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor.
You hear in that first part of the antiphon, you hear echoes of the Athanasian Creed there in that liturgical text. The bulk of our introit are a few selected verses from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 has a couple of contemporary Christian songs that are written based on Psalm 8. So people, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic. Yeah, I don't know who sang that or whatever. Yeah, Pastor Moline's got shivers up his spine now. But people know Psalm 8 because of that, and that's not a bad thing. So, Pastor, there's no mention of the Trinity in here. There's no one God in three persons in one God. Why do the people who put together our liturgical readings for the day, why in the world do we have these verses from Psalm 8 for our introit on Trinity Sunday?
There's a number of reasons. To start with, I'd say it says because, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what is the name of God? He is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We begin all of our worship in that name. We end our prayers with that name. We talk about what that means in the catechism, that we preach God's word according to the name of God and its truth and purity. And so when we're talking about the name of God, God is the Trinitarian God. That's the thing that sets him apart as our God, as opposed to the God of Islam or the God of Buddha or any of the other false religions that are out there. And so the fact that we say Holy Trinity, or that we say name, refers us back to the Holy Trinity. We also have in there a discussion about the creation being the work of God, and we also have this discussion about God being a little lower than the heavenly beings, which is reference to Jesus. And so we do have reference in other ways to God the Father in creation, God the Son, with redemption, and we also then would have, you know, kind of the idea of the Holy Spirit at work here in the Word of God as well. So we have the Trinity present in more than one way in this introit.
Okay. Well said. Thank you. We have, as we often do in the introit, a specific emphasis on God as creator. And this, along with the Trinity, the creation and a creator God, seems to be mocked and ridiculed and discounted today. Why is it important that we emphasize and include the first article and the first article gifts whenever we're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity?
Well, in fact, it is in Genesis chapter 1 that the Holy Trinity is first present and even talked about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have this idea, and we oftentimes just think of that God being only God the Father. But the truth is, we don't just have discussion about him. We also, in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, have discussion about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And how does God bring creation into existence? He says, let there be light, let there be a separation between the firmament, let the ground come together and seas be formed, let trees sprout. And John, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, he tells us that the word that God spoke is Jesus. And so even in Genesis 1:1, we have God the Father doing the creating while the Holy Spirit is over the face of the deep and God the Son is being spoken, bringing things into existence. It is a Trinitarian God that is doing this work, and that's why we talk about the creation when we talk about the name of God.
Vicar, how would you respond if somebody said to you, I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or New Testament? How might you respond?
It doesn't. It's something that man has come up with all by himself. But we use it because in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells us, go and make disciples of the in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and gives us that triune name, three in one. That's where that triune Trinity comes from. And might also say, you know, we use other terminology that's not in the scriptures too, such as sacrament. That term is never actually used, but that's how the word mystery is translated into Latin, and so that's the way that we got that word as well.
Okay, so don't get hung up on that. That's kind of the first bullet in the chamber by anti-Trinitarian people. Pastor, in the time that we have left, the last line in our introit, it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Some people look at verses like that and would have some sort of teaching of subordinationism with regard to the Son is not equal to the Father, the Son is a lesser God, maybe a small g God. How can we understand that verse and still hold to the teaching that God is clear with regard to the Holy Trinity?
Well, it's not subordination. It is actually described very clearly in the Athanasian Creed when it talks about how the communication of attributes between the godness of Jesus and the humanness of Jesus comes about. And off the top of my head, I want to say it says, this is an exact quote, that God brings the humanness into himself, and therefore it's not so much that Jesus is being is lower on the totem pole, perhaps, but rather he's taking on a job that is lower in stature while still retaining his godness and glory and might and power and wisdom and honor and thanksgiving. And so it's not talking about the intrinsic reality of who Jesus is. It's talking about the things that he's accomplishing and doing. We call this the humiliation of Christ, where he comes down, suffers, bleeds, and dies.
Okay. And I'm sorry I didn't give you much time on that, but we'll have more time on that when we come back in our next segment. We're going to look at the gospel reading for Trinity Sunday, John 3, 1 to 17. Don't change that dial. Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back.
To the Lord who has been.
Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We are privileged to serve the saints here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Come visit us for worship Sunday mornings, 8 and 10:30. Sunday school in between. We're at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, not Avenue, Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska. And every Wednesday we gather at 6:30 in the evening, and we do that year-round. So please join us. You'll hear these readings read, expounded upon, worship in a traditional, liturgical, Orthodox Lutheran congregation, and we pray God's blessings. Of course, all of our worship services are broadcast live on KNNA 95.7 LP, and you can always check us out on the website or listen on the website or our handheld app anywhere in the world, www.thecross957. All right, we got all that out of the way. Our gospel reading for Trinity Sunday. Some people would say this is kind of an odd choice. You know, Vicar, in a last segment, you know, the first thing that you thought of with regard to the mystery of the Trinity was Matthew 28, where Jesus institutes the office of the holy ministry. He institutes the sacrament of holy baptism, and he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the Bible passage from, I believe, 1 Corinthians 8, that says there is no God but one. And so you put 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one, go baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's pretty simple stuff. It's a mystery, but it's simple. One God in three persons in one God. And even my tiny little brain can wrap around that. But here, the gospel reading is officially the first 15 verses of John chapter 3, and as an alternate reading, it's to add verse 16 and 17, and you'll note that we do have that in this one. And so, Vicar, please read what are some pretty familiar words to many Christians, and even some who are outside of the Christian faith. They are familiar with this section of the Bible.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
All right, John 3, 1 to 17. You know, there's so much to unpack here, Pastor. And, you know, we can talk about the doctrine of holy baptism. We can talk about the aversion of some Christians, especially some Lutheran Christians, to the term born again, and how some of our evangelical friends have taken that whole born again theology and created a completely new theology, and I would say a theology that is not based as clearly on Scripture as it could be or should be. The week before, we celebrated Pentecost and the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we can talk about the Spirit blows where the Spirit wants to. It's like the wind. We have so many different things that we can look at here. But I want to take a look at this picture of John 3, 1 to 17 in its totality. And I have wrestled with this in my own mind. Why John 3, 1 to 17 on Trinity Sunday? And I have come to the conclusion, and I'd like your reaction to this. I have come to the conclusion that John 3, 1 to 17 is as clear a picture in all of Scripture of the Trinity in action, the Trinity at work, the Trinity in motion. The Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to point and connect people to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Your reaction to that observation about the Trinity in action or the Trinity at work?
I think that's a big part of it. I think also we have the discussion about baptism, which what's a valid baptism involve? We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We also have this discussion from Jesus where he says, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things? In other words, if I'm just trying to teach you here about baptism and you're so confused that you don't get it, how am I supposed to teach you a major teaching like the Holy Trinity and how there's one God with three persons with one God and all these things. And I think so the Trinity is throughout here, just as you said. We have these other doctrines that are all tangential to the doctrine of the Trinity. And we have this discussion by Christ where he says, you got to understand these earthly things so that we can also understand these heavenly things. It's not simple. Even for this great learned person of the ancient world, Nicodemus. So
we just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the ascension of our Lord Jesus. And as Jesus stood staring up into heaven, or as Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples stand there staring into space, the angel comes and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing looking up into heaven?" They were clueless. Just moments before, Jesus has to correct them. They go, "Lord, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the nation to Israel?" And he goes, "No. What have I been teaching you?" Why is it, Vicar, that it is so difficult to believe the clear, bare, naked words of Jesus?
Because we need the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to believe it. On ourselves, we are so riddled with sin that we can't make sense of anything in God's word or come to believe it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit working through our baptisms, we can read God's word and believe exactly what it says, even though we take it to be a mystery, something we can't fully understand, and yet we believe it wholeheartedly.
Luther says these words very well, and they apply to every aspect of the faith. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. When we rely on our own reason and strength, we always end up barking up the wrong tree. Is that the proper metaphor that I'm looking for there? Is that what Nicodemus is doing, Pastor? Relying too much on his own reason or strength, especially with all this, I can't get back up in my mother's womb and be born again kind of talk?
He probably is to a certain degree, but I think, too, the completeness of the revelation of Jesus Christ hasn't come about, and it doesn't until Christ fulfills his work by dying on the cross and rising again. That's kind of the things that bring everything into complete and clear focus for the church. And so, you know, it'd be easy for us to say, Nicodemus, you're kind of dumb with the questions you're asking, but we're not really any different unless we look at Jesus correctly through his death and resurrection. And to be completely fair, if you read this conversation, Nicodemus kind of says a statement, and Jesus comes at him from right field with another statement that doesn't seem to fit together. And Nicodemus is trying to wrap his mind around that, and Jesus comes from left field then with a different statement that when we look at it through Christ completely, it makes sense. But if you were having that conversation with Jesus, I think you'd be confused too.
I again, well said. Vicar, it's time for your pass, fail, oral examination on vicarage right here in front of God and everybody. And we're not going to edit out your answer, even if you fail. So there's no pressure, none whatsoever. From a Lutheran biblical perspective, what does it mean to be born again?
To be born again is to be baptized. And, well, I don't know how much we want to go into this, but the term used there in the Greek isn't really born again. It's to be born from above. It's something that takes place just like Jesus explains later. It's not born of the flesh, because what is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is God's action towards us.
So, you said it's holy baptism. To be born again is baptism. I'm just going to ask one follow-up question. What in our text would support your answer that to be born again or to be born from above is holy baptism?
Because Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit.
Water and the Spirit. You're not bringing that from a different chapter. You're not bringing that from a different book. You're not bringing that from a non-biblical source. It is right here in the immediate context. And I would just urge our listeners that are really struggling with this whole born again concept and asking Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer or so many of the things that are very popular in American Christianity right now. This is not how God's word talks. God's word is clear. Jesus explains to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. What is being born of water and the Spirit? Vicar, you passed. It is God's gift of holy baptism. We're going to spend a little more time on John 3 when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for Trinity Sunday. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader, we're privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln. Excuse me, we're looking at the readings for Trinity Sunday, the Holy Trinity. And in our first segment, we looked at the introit, a portion of Psalm 8 and a liturgical text, Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity, a paraphrase from the Athanasian Creed. In our second segment, we dug into our long gospel reading from John 3, 1 to 17. And now we want to dig right back into that John 3 text. There's so many things here to address, and I'd really like to look at the text itself rather than try to force the text into the Trinity framework or whatever, because as a whole, all of these readings testify to the Holy Trinity. starting in verse 10. Jesus answered him, speaking to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." What is Jesus talking about here, Pastor? What unseen things, what testimony, what has Jesus been teaching that Nicodemus, and Nicodemus as a representative of all the other people, have not believed?
Well, Jesus has been teaching about baptism, as the vicar pointed out in the last segment, and he's been teaching about the fact that Jesus has come down from above, and that therefore he is God, and a part of that Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead. And so Jesus is trying to tell him these things, and Nicodemus just isn't understanding.
So we're talking incarnation.
Yep.
We're talking how God distributes his gifts.
Yep.
And the waters of holy baptism in that respect.
And isn't it interesting that those are some of the same things that we have problems getting people to understand in our world today? Not so much our members, but, you know, we have disagreements across the entire church about the means of grace, about the incarnation, and about the Trinity.
I think that is an excellent point, and something that I've observed over the 3 decades that I've been doing this pastor and before that lay minister gig, is that with regard to Christians in general, Jesus as God, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus rising from the dead, there's pretty much general agreement. You know, if you hold to the creeds, the 3 ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, those are some of the basic tenets of the faith. And so the vast majority of people, whether they believe it or not, would at least acknowledge that's what a Christian is, you know, to understand how salvation is accomplished. And yet, with regard to how salvation is distributed or how salvation is received, here is where we have so many misunderstandings and so many disagreements. Is it my work? Is it partially my work? Or, as Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, are we completely passive with regard to this, and it is 100% God's gift? Vicar, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, and he's teaching him about baptism, and he uses the example or the illustration, because Nicodemus brings it up, with this whole born-again thing. And Nicodemus, thinking on one level, says, "How can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus is almost like, "That's right. That's exactly right." How does using our natural birth and how much we have to do with our natural birth, how does that help teach us about God's gift of baptism and God's gift of faith in general?
Yeah, so Nicodemus is doing what sinners want to do. We want to do something. How am I going to enter a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus goes right back to the natural order of things, it's natural order of things, and says, this is nothing that you can do. Actually, every single one of these, every one of those times that it says to be born, that's a passive act. A baby does nothing to be born. It has outside actions working on it to force itself out of the womb. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us in baptism. It's a passive act being done to us by God. It's a gift, not something that we do or earn on our own, but something that he gives to us.
Well said, and sometimes it's just that simple. I had nothing to do with my physical birth. I have nothing to do with my spiritual rebirth, being born again. Jesus goes on, and he makes reference to his incarnation, and then he says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Pastor, this is a long time before Jesus' physical, bodily ascension into heaven. What is he talking about here with this ascension and descension or descending talk?
Well, the discussion about no one has ascended or gone up into heaven except for the one who descended, what that's saying, what Jesus is teaching here, is that you cannot, by your own reason or strength, believe or come to Jesus. You can't climb the ladder into heaven. You can't get there by the works that you do. You can't, buy your way in. I always think of...
I am mimicking climbing a ladder right now for all of you who want a visual on the radio.
It's trust me, you don't need the visuals. Good thing it's radio. It makes me think of the guy who funded the selling of indulgences during Martin Luther's time back in Germany. He took all the riches that he amassed during his life and put them in this endowment to build little cottages that he lets people live in for, a euro a year now. So long as you pray 2 times a day that he'll get out of purgatory and into heaven and the Lord's Prayer on his behalf. And for 500 years this has been going on. That's the way he's trying to get himself ascended up into heaven. And Jesus says very clearly here that you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. The only way you can get there is if you're attached to Jesus, the one who descended and will ascend. And when you're attached to Jesus by his grace, by his work, then that's how you enter into God's kingdom.
I think that's a marvelous way to think about the physical ascension of Jesus into heaven. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that he does that in order to fill all things. Jesus descended from heaven, the incarnation. We can't ascend either physically or spiritually on our own power. We have none. But Christ is the one who completes his task here on earth through his death and his resurrection. He physically ascends to heaven and fills all things. And now we, who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, ascend with him. On Christ's ascension, I now build the hope of my ascension. And that hymn just sums it up so beautifully. We have another Jesus is saying, you're an expert in the Bible. You're an expert in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And so Jesus tries to use an example, one that Nicodemus can grasp. I believe it was the 3rd or the 4th week in Easter, we had the Old Testament reading with regard to Numbers 22, the poisonous snakes, and how the poisonous snakes are biting the people, and the people are, the poisonous snakes are here, take them away. But God doesn't take them away. Instead, he says, take a fake snake, a bronze serpent, and put it up on a pole, tell the people to look at it and to live. We had that reading just a few weeks ago in church. And now Jesus refers to that starting in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's John 3, 14 and 15. Why, Vicar, does Jesus point Nicodemus back to this amazing account in the book of Numbers?
He's showing that in all of the Old Testament, which Nicodemus was an expert in, he was an expert in the law and the prophets, all these things point forward to Jesus and what he's going to do for the salvation of the world. So just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also Jesus is going to be lifted up on Calvary's cross, paying for the sins of the world. And all people who live and believe in him and cling to him and his forgiveness for life and salvation will be saved.
So sometimes people will say that the bronze serpent on a pole is a type of Christ or a picture of Christ. Can you unpack that language for us, Pastor?
Typology is the if we were talking about literature, we would say it's foreshadowing or teaching what's going to come later on with prophecy or whatnot. And so the bronze serpent on the pole definitely does foreshadow Christ. And in fact, the 2 verses here, 14 and 15, parallel verse 16 as well in their construction and even in some of the language and the words that they
use. Go ahead with verse 16. Go ahead.
So we have this idea that As Moses lifted up the serpent so the people could look at that and not die from the serpent bites, the same way God loves the world. And God, instead of lifting up a bronze serpent, is going to lift up his son, also nailed to a pole or a cross, however you want to talk about it. And so Jesus is lifted up, and the whole world looks to Jesus. And in Jesus, then, we are not condemned, we're not killed, and it's not just regular serpents that are attacking us, but rather it is the serpent that also attacked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, undermining God's word and leading them astray from the one true faith. And so these two sentences, you know, if you look at your Bible, write them out next to each other so that the part, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, match up on the next line. And you can just see it's a chiasm in the way it's constructed so that you can understand this is how God loves the world. John, I think it's John, says later in one of his epistles, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son as a propitiatory sacrifice. That's the exact same thing these few verses are saying.
In our time that we have left in this segment, Pastor, I want to take a look at verse 17 of John chapter 3. In my experience, this is one of the most overlooked and ignored Bible passages in all of the Gospel of John. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How is so much of the world have a misunderstanding of the reason, the mission, the purpose why God sent his Son into the world?
So maybe it would be helpful to have verse 18 connected to that as well.
Go ahead and explain
that. Jesus says, let me make sure I get it here, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's not that there's no condemnation for sin in the world, but rather we already stand condemned by God's word that has been spoken through the law and proclaimed by the prophets and Moses in the Old Testament. Now Christ has come not to continue in that condemnation, but rather to grant forgiveness of sins to all those people who believe in him. And so that's where our hope needs to be, is in Christ. It's not a license to sin. Rather, it's a promise of forgiveness by trust in Christ.
Well said, Pastor. And when we come back from our break, we're going to look at Isaiah 6, 1-7, the Old Testament reading for Trinity Sunday. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We serve at Good Shepherd in Lincoln, Nebraska. Join us anytime, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We worship at 8 and 10:30 on Sunday, 6:30 p.m. every Wednesday. Check us out on the World Wide Web, thecross957.org. You can listen. You can check out our archives. We've got a lot of self-generated programs here at home in your hymnal, Bringing Bach Back. We work with Pastor Kuhlman at Trinity Murdoch for Nebraska Table Talk. So there's a lot of theological programs that we create here, in addition to the many other community radio programs that are available. So check that out, and we'd love to have your feedback. The Old Testament reading for Trinity Sunday, one of my favorite readings in all of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1-7. Vicar?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
We talked in our previous segment just a moment about picture language in Scripture or typology, and this section is typology as well. We want to make sure that people understand what we mean when we talk about typology. This stuff actually happened.
Yes.
We're not talking about a myth, a fable, or anything like that. This stuff actually happened, historically happened. And yet this historical event also points forward to something bigger, something better, with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think of it, if you would, a glass half full. And then Christ comes and fills it to overflowing. So you have the reality, and then you have the fulfillment of the reality as well in Jesus Christ. Hope that's helpful for our hearers. Vicar, the King is dead, and yet the throne is not empty. Explain that to me.
Who is the true King of all the universe? It is God. God alone who rules and reigns. And actually, we could talk about this a little bit, but we probably won't, you know. It was a sin when the people of Israel asked to have a man-made king placed over them, because God said, I alone shall be your king, and you shall be my people. So even though this human man died, God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, still rules and reigns as he had since the very beginning and before creation.
Whenever there's a void or a political vacuum in a country, the people go into panic. If there's a military coup, if there's an assassination, if there's a disputed election, think hanging chads, people are in turmoil. And God knows that they're in turmoil. He cares about their troubled souls and their troubled consciences. He just gives kind of a quick reminder, oh, yeah, by the way, I'm the king. I'm in charge. Pastor, do you want to say anything about the six-winged seraphim? And, you know, we get this glimpse, this picture of heaven, and we see the song of heaven, holy, holy, holy. But we get this picture of these angels, and it's kind of a wild, crazy, bizarre picture.
Well, yeah. Angels aren't maybe the way they've been depicted often in art or in bathrooms or however you want to see it. They're not just little babies with wings that are chubby and can hardly support themselves and their weight with their little tiny wings. Angels are terrifying spiritual creatures who serve God and stand in his presence. And anytime someone sees an angel in the scripture, including this particular passage, or even the Virgin Mary or Zechariah in the temple, whenever an angel shows up, usually the person who sees the angel falls on their face in terror at the angel, because these angels are that big, huge servant of God, spiritual warrior being. And so there's different ranks of angels. There's the lowly angels. There's the high angels, all these different ranks. And seraphim are one of those ranks, along with cherubim. And Paul perhaps suggests a whole bunch more in his writings as well.
Okay. We do have a feast in our church here dedicated, St. Michael and All Angels. That's toward the end of September. And we'll talk more about the theology of angels there. But angels, as representative of God, strike fear into the heart of the people that they're bringing a message to. And so often, the first words out of an angel's mouth, fear not. Fear not. I'm here for you, not against you. Isaiah's reaction echoes what you talked about there, Pastor. Woe is me, I am lost. And then he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is this lip clean, unclean thing going on here, Pastor?
First off, it's a confession. A confession is speaking the same thing God says, and this is what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, I'm a sinner. And that's what God would say about Isaiah as well. He's talking about his lips being unclean because at this point he realizes what God has called him to do, and that's to preach and speak a word from God to the people of Judah and to their royalty and the whole royal family over all of Isaiah's life, basically. I think the period is longer than 40 years that Isaiah writes. And so his mouth being unclean, this is his concern. He's sinful. How is he supposed to speak God's word and truth and purity? And it's at this time then that the angel goes and gets a burning coal from the altar and touches it to his lips to purify him, which is an amazing thing right there, I think, because what's an altar for? An altar, you know, we think of it, it's just this big piece of stone or wood that sits in the front of the church. It's kind of like a table for the pastor to use. But really, an altar is the place of sacrifice. You kill the animal and you put it on the altar and you burn it to offer it to God for forgiveness of sins. And so he goes and gets a coal from this altar where the sacrifice has been made. And by touching the burning coal to Isaiah's lips, the sacrifice that was burned there offers Isaiah forgiveness of sins. And what do you think is the thing that's offered on the altar of heaven for the forgiveness of sins of all people? It's Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the remains of what Christ was, you know, as he's offered as a sacrifice, are touched to Isaiah's lips, and that gives him forgiveness. And the same thing happens to us when we come to the altar now today, and we get Christ's body and blood placed into our lips for forgiveness of sins. Kind of a cool thing in that regard.
Vicar, you're a farm boy, and when you're out on the farm, there's lots of opportunities to get out the torch and cut on some metal, to get out the welder. If you took a hot piece of slag from what you're welding, if you took the piece of metal that you had just cut with the blowtorch and touched that to any part of somebody's body, much less their lips, what would the result be?
Just like the scar that I have on my arm from a piece of weld falling down on it, and I caught it and burned into my skin, it'd fry you.
Yes, I mean, it would only be for destruction. It would only be pain. If you took a piece of molten metal and touched it to somebody's lips, they may never talk again. The excruciating pain, they might have a heart attack and die. I mean, that's the word picture that we hear. But in the same way that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, the tongs, the burning coals, the altar, the angels bring this and touch it to the lips of Isaiah to heal, to cleanse, to purify, rather than to hurt, to harm, destruct. He touched my mouth and said, now the angel is saying, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, Pastor, this must be a metaphor, right? I mean, there's not any actual real forgiveness of sins going on in Isaiah 6, right?
Wrong. No, it is forgiveness of sins because not only do we have this idea of the sacrifice and the altar and the burning away of sin taking place, we also have this as a word. The angels don't speak their own words to people. They always speak God's word. And when God's word says something, whatever God says is. And what's he say here? He says an absolution. Your sin is forgiven and atoned for. It's also pointing us then to Jesus with this discussion of the atonement. And so all these things are really truly bringing forgiveness of sins to Isaiah, the same way we still receive true forgiveness in the words of absolution spoken by the pastor in the divine service, or also by anyone else as they forgive our sins.
It's Trinity Sunday. The song of the angels, the song of heaven, holy, holy, holy. Help connect the dots there, Vicar. What's going on?
The angel sings out three holies for our thrice holy God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are represented here. All three are the King enthroned upon the throne that rule forever and ever. And thanks be to God, the Father has sent his Son, Jesus, to be our true King by living, dying, and rising again for the forgiveness of our sins.
Pastor, just one quick thought. As Isaiah confesses his sin, He's confessing his sin with where his lips have been, what his lips have done. Maybe maybe false words. Maybe he has kissed someone who's not his wife or kissed an idol. You know, the hot coal is applied directly to the spot where Isaiah confesses his sin. A few thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. This is the benefit. I'm just going to go on a quick tangent. I don't have a ton of time. This is the benefit of private confession absolution. In divine service on Sundays, we receive forgiveness for general sins, saying all the sins you've done, they are forgiven. Sometimes there are specific sins that weigh us down or that we feel guilty for, and we have the opportunity then to confess that specific sin and receive absolution for that specific sin. And that's the gift of private confession and absolution. And I know many people are terrified to do that for fear that their sins will be known by their pastor. I know many people also who say, well, I don't really need to do that because I don't feel guilty. In both cases, we need to repent and bring back that idea of private confession absolution to the church for the benefit of our consciences and so that we might be at peace before God and before our brothers and sisters in this world.
God heals us where we hurt the most. And our thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not there to strike terror into your hearts, but to bring forgiveness, life, and salvation. He does this through the bloody death and glorious resurrection of Jesus for you. Vicar, would you bring things to a close with the collect of the day for Trinity Sunday?
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith and to worship the unity in the power of the divine majesty. Keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from all adversities. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. For Pastor Moline and Vicar Bader, Pastor Clint Poppy, thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One, and we'll be back again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ. Pray for your pastor. Go to church. Amen.